And my guess is that for some of you, this is a phrase that you've heard many times, even though you may not have had it spoken to you. Some of you may have had these very words spoken to you. And these are the words. Would you please do something useful with your life? Has anybody either really, literally heard those words, or you have heard those words, like here? Yeah, really? Is that it? Man, we could change the sermon. I'm surprised at that. Maybe we just weren't ready for that question, but that sense that we really need to do something of value and worth with our lives. We really do, don't we?
Yeah.
Maybe. I'm not sure, actually. But that's what I heard. As a young guy, I heard that repeatedly, even though I never heard it said. I heard it especially from my dad. And I had a great dad, great relationship with my dad. I was fortunate to be the fourth of four boys, and I was, so therefore, the youngest of four boys, so I was the favourite. Because that's how it works. Youngest is favourite. They're not really. It's just that by the time Dad gets to the fourth one, he can't be bothered with a whole lot of stuff. He was bothered with one, two, and three, and you just get to cruise through, and it's pretty easy. So any youngest here? Favourites? Yeah, you know it. So this is no beef about my dad. My dad had the best intention for me and wanted the very best for me. He was a great dad. But I can recall several times hearing, please do something useful with your life. I was at high school at Hillcrest High, and I was in my year 12, which to translate that for us older folks is sixth form, and I applied for Teachers Training College, which is the old way of becoming a primary school teacher up at the university. And so I applied for that. I was pretty excited about becoming a school teacher. That's all I wanted to do. It was the only thing that I wanted to do exiting school was to go and train to be a school teacher. Just had a great desire for that. And I was amongst a group of friends who had the same desire. So we all applied for Teachers College. And I'm the only one that didn't get in. It didn't help that I failed School C English. But I did actually pass Year 12 English, but maybe too late for the application. And I didn't get in. And I can remember having this conversation with my dad about not getting into Teachers College, but I'd been told that if I went back to school, because I'd done reasonably well with English in year 12, if I went back to school for year 13 and I applied myself well, it would greatly increase my chances at the year of 13 of going to Teachers College. And here's my dad's response. This is my good dad who loves me deeply and I love him, but his response was, you're not going back to school to waste your time for another year. You're going to go get a job. That was his response, because you'll muck around if you go back to school for a year. And he was right. I would have mucked around for a year. It would have been a great social year, like year 13. Anyone here year 13? Anyone can remember a great social year of year 13? Or some of you that are too studious. Well, for me, it would have been a muck around year. But what I heard in that was that don't go muck around. Please do something useful with your life. And so he sent me off. You know, I don't know what they used to send young guys off for back in the day, but in my day it was like he sent me off to the farm. We were a farming family, but now living in town, and he knew some guy out in a place called Ohura. Anyone been there? Yeah. So you head towards Tamranui, hang a right before you get there in the middle of nowhere to go even further into the middle of nowhere between Tamranui and Taranaki. And so I went to Ohura, and I went there for my summer to work on a hill country farm. And it was a long way from anywhere. Once a week, we got to go into town. Ohura was town. And we got to have, like you have in morning tea this morning, we got to have scones with cream and jam and a cup of tea with the prisoners at the local union church. It was cool because there was a prison there and all the prisoners would walk down the road from the prison to the local church to have morning tea and hear the sermon. So I got to do that every Sunday with them. It was a cool time in my life. I worked really hard on the farm. I was doing something useful with my life, and I actually really enjoyed it. I loved it on the farm, and it came to the end of summer, And I had to go back home because Dad had only arranged me a summer deal, and that was the end of my farming career. Because my dad had other plans, and the next conversation was like this. You're really good at maths, and you did really well at economics and accounting, and I've done some research. If you go to Waikato Polytechnic, WinTech today, you can study there to become a chartered accountant. And here's all the papers, fill these out, and get on your bike and get there. So I literally got on my bike from Hillcrest and biked to WinTech and enrolled and became a student studying for a chartered accountancy. And I hated it. But I was doing something useful with my life. So we had another conversation. By the end of first term, I sat with my dad and I said, I can't do this anymore. I hate it. It's not what I want to do. And he said, well, if you can go and get another good job, then you can quit. So that holiday break, I went door knocking. I knocked on all the doors, literally, and I didn't know much about Frankton back then. I knocked on all the doors down here on Commerce Street. I went up and down the street here, knocking on doors, and taking in my little CV, and which had worked on a farm for summer. And I just applied for, I asked if they had jobs. And I went around these streets here, like Somerset Street and around here, and King Street. Nothing, 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 nothing. Went for days. And then I went and thought, I'm going to go into the heart of the city. So I went into Garden Place, and I thought, oh, I had this idea. I'm going to be useful because I'm studying accountancy, so they'll think that I'm really into that. I'm going to go to banks. So I went to banks saying, I'm a student at WinTech. I'm a good student at WinTech, studying ACA accountancy, chartered accountant. Here, you want me. And I got three jobs in a week. Yeah, cool. And they wanted me because I was studying to be a chartered accountant, and they said I could carry on my study. So I took a job at Garden Place National Bank, which is no longer there, and National Bank doesn't even exist anymore. And I got a job there, and I had to go to WinTech every week to carry on my chartered accountancy to be useful. I hated it, and I was a junior in the bank. So instead of being on the farm, getting given responsibilities with these sheep and stuff and getting to be out on a horse and do all that, I was in an office and I was making cups of tea, served into the manager's office and cups of tea for all the rest of the staff, and I was checking the restrooms every day to make sure they were clean and reloading the toilet paper, delivering mail, bringing back mail, sweeping floors. So you know what I did? In my ear is my dad going, come on, do something useful. I worked really hard. Worked really hard. I was the best junior in the National Bank Garden. I was the only one, but I was the best junior National Bank Garden Place. The manager liked me. The assistant manager liked me. I greased up, did everything really well. And then they fast-tracked me. Like in 2 years, I went from teller, went into teller, went out to some of the agencies, went into accounts, went into term deposits. They created a special position, new position for me called marketing. And for a season, I did marketing into the university for the bank. And then I got into international transactions. And then I finally made it into lending after only 2 years. And I was the youngest guy in lending because I worked really hard. And out of all the positions I had in the bank, the one I hated the most was lending. Because you're back like a junior for all the other guys in lending. And I just wanted out of there. I just did not enjoy it at all. But I was trying to do something useful with my life. The weird thing, like, while I was on that journey, and there's a whole lot more to that story, but I was on another journey, which if you want to sort of divide it out, but it's really the same. I was on a spiritual journey. And in my faith, and even in God's word, the way I was sort of showing it and taught to read it, and in the church, this is what I heard. Please do something useful with your life. That's what I heard. And I know there was a story within that, which is, you know, that this is how bad you were and this is how much God loved you and he sent Jesus and you trust him and he's going to start a transforming work to make you something useful. You know, we've been talking about that the last 2 weeks, that love for our potential, really? We've been questioning that this last few weeks. But that was what I was thinking, like, man, loved so that I might be useful, because that means, because right now I'm not very useful, I'm useless. But maybe one day he'll make me a better person. And as all that was going on, I'm really thankful for this. That in moments in my home with my mum and my dad, sometimes in Sunday school or Bible class, and later on in the church, through different friends, I did keep hearing this over and over again. And I'm so glad I did. I kept hearing this, that God loves you. Even in all the mess of that expectation and that drive and trying to do something useful with your life that you felt like you were always failing at and could never measure up to, I kept hearing this, God loves you. And I'm so glad there was a church and there were people around me and there was the Word of God and that Him by His Spirit and His Word and His people kept on saying to me, I love you. I love you. And you know what? I loved him as a young guy. I don't know what that all meant and looked like. And I loved the life he'd given me. But I felt like I was stuck on an unrelenting road of becoming useful for God, useful for the church, useful for the world. But I am glad that I knew this one thing. And it's what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks, isn't it? Just throw it up there. Yeah, you've got it already. Man, so fast. There is one thing God wants us to know, to catch hold of and bind closely to our lives. I love you. And I want to tell you that if you're in this treadmill of trying to be something else or somebody else or becoming useful or meeting the expectations of others, this is what you need to know. Because this is not attached to that. This is from the one who made us and designed us. And yeah, knows the potential of us, but he also knows all the weaknesses in us, and not for our potential or when we reach our potential, but even in our messiness, he would go, I love you as you are, for who you are, because I made you and I chose you. Now, just in case you think that it's okay to be useless, I do think that we can be useful in this life. I really do. I believe that we can serve God and be a blessing to others. And we can do that in this life as we do become more and more like Jesus. Not only is that possible for us, but many of you are already living into that potential, if you like. And some of you both now and in the future will have an amazing impact in the people around you and even those who are far from you. But we need to be careful of the expectation we place on each other and ourselves to do many things and to become so very good as to become useful. Not only do I believe there is one thing God wants us to know above all else, but I also believe there is one thing God wants us to do above all else. If you were to say, what is the useful thing that would be okay to go after? I think that there's one thing that's useful. But it's not because it's somehow going to make us a better person or it's somehow going to be the thing that takes us from useless to useful. But it's what God's designed us to do, created us to do, loved us to do. It's Jesus' one big request to his followers. Jesus talks about it being like a new thing, even though it's kind of like an old thing, but it's been redefined. It's this thing. There is one thing God wants us to do. And in his words, he would say this, love one another as I have loved you. It really is the most important thing that we will ever do. Jesus says it like this in John 13, verse 34, and you probably know it well. He's with his followers in the upper room and he's about to show them the full extent of his love by going to the cross for them, giving his life for them, the ultimate demonstration of love. And into that expression of his love for them, this is what he calls of them. He says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And we know that. It's like the words, oh yeah, I know those words. Love one another. It's a bit like that other golden rule he said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know that? It's the same thing, isn't it? It kind of is. But these words are so important. And the more than just do a good deed for somebody. Jesus is saying, in the way, to his disciples, in the way that I have loved you and am loving you, I want you to love others. And we're not going to spend time on that today, but if we were, when we've been doing a bit of that the last 2 weeks, you think of his love for us, what does it look like to mirror that into our relationships with each other? It's pretty radical. But here's how Paul says it. So just if you've got a Bible, go to Ephesians 4. We're going to be in chapter 4 and 5. Hey, if you need a Bible to follow, can we turn the house lights up? Because we can't read our Bibles unless we've got devices. So that would be cool. Thanks, team. So if you've got a device, just turn the brightness up for your neighbour until we get the lights going. That's cool. If anyone needs a Bible, a physical Bible, just put your hand on up. Anyone need one of those? We're all good? Cool. Okay. Yeah, not that light. Man. Cool. Okay, I can see now. Ephesians 4, and go to verse 32. So it's actually it's the end of the chapter. And in some ways, our chapter breaks don't help us here. You know how we have a chapter break? They were put in afterwards. So the chapter 4, verse 32, and where we're going to chapter 5, it's really like one phrase, one sentence there. So don't let that divide you up. So let's look at that, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I mean, there is so much in there. We've been looking for the last 2 weeks at chapter 1 to 3, looking at the love of God for us. And here Paul shifted and he's going, see that love that God has for you? That's the love with which I need you to be loving others. That's the love that should flow from you to others, the same kind of love. Forgiving, just as in Christ God forgave you. Following God's example. Walking in the way of love, just as Christ. It's repeated over and over again. So we want to look at that. But before we do, let's look at some of the context of what that loving each other looks like. Go back to the start of chapter 4, verse 1. Here's Paul's context. So he's moved from this great love God has for us and the need for us to know his love and experience and grasp it and bind it to our lives. And then in verse 1 he says this, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So at the beginning of this next sort of part of his letter, he's going to introduce what life should look like for the person who follows Jesus, for the person who has experienced God's love. And this is where he starts. And he starts with this phrase called, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And we think about, what's this life worthy, live a life worthy? What does that mean? Is it about being good enough? Like somehow, man, you need to live a worthy enough life to warrant what just happened. That can be sometimes how we would read it at first. But we know from the other week when we're looking in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that it's by grace that we come into this relationship, not by works. But it is similar to the next verse in Ephesians 2, 10 where he says, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So not worthy to come into his family and experience his love, but because we've come into his family by his love, he then has a worthy life ahead for us to live. It's interesting, the language there where in chapter 2 and 10 it says about good works, you could read that literally as good deed or good work, even singular. In this, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do the good thing, the useful thing. What is that thing? What is that good deed, that good work? Not like the list, but what is the one thing? And I think where he goes then in chapter 4 and 1, right through to that chapter 5 and 1 and 2, is he's saying, it's love. It's the love that you've received. You would pass that love on. You would love. But let's just go back to that word worthy for a moment, because it's important to understand its meaning. Worthy of the calling. I mean, the calling we've received, Ephesians 1 would say that part of that is that we have been chosen, we've been adopted to be in his family, we've been forgiven, we've been given heavenly position. This is all what we have received. But what does it mean to be worthy of that? What does it mean to live worthy of that? And it's not about being worthy of that. Am I worthy? It's not that. Am I of value enough or good enough or deserving honor for this life? It's not that at all. The word means that it's the perfect match for that. What it's saying is this, is what you've received, this calling, this invitation into God's family through His love and His choosing and His adoption and His redemption and His forgiveness, as you've received all that, then the matching response would be to live this life of love. The equal response. And it's not meaning that somehow, oh, so if God did all this for me, it's like a math sum, therefore all that I have to do for Him has to equal it in the sense of equivalent to, but it's the idea of matching. It's not that it has to be exactly the same, but it makes sense. It's the right response. Like if we were to weigh it, for example, and we weigh all His love and goodness, you know, it's like ours is never going to weigh the same weight as Him, never be equal. It's going to be light, isn't it? At very best. So it's not about this kind of equal, but what it's more like almost like a mirror. It's going, man, if He's done that, then what would make sense? What would a life that would match that look like? And He's going to go on to describe what a life that matches His love for us would look like. And so He says, we'll read it again, chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. By the way, that word, I urge you to live a life worthy, that word live is the same as in chapter 5, verse 2, for walk in the way of love. It's the same word. It's talking about, rather than walking on a long road, which sometimes when we talk about the way of Jesus, like in Acts, it's talking about the way of Jesus, the path of Jesus. But this word for live and to walk means more to walk in a circle. And it has this idea that you walk in the circle, you complete the circle. It's like it's a lifestyle that makes sense and it completes itself. And it's almost like it's revolutionary. It's like this is a continued lifestyle. But as he goes through chapter 4, he starts to talk about, again, about this idea of one thing again. He talks about one faith and one body and one God. He talks about us, the church, being built up like the body of Christ. And it reflects some of the earlier ideas in the book about being like a temple, like a building, but also here a body. But what I like about this is that even this body speaks of us responding, living life worthy, doing like a matching thing to what Jesus has done. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does his work. So you think about this, if God is like constructing, as it were, like a body, as He does that, and He's saying Jesus is the head, like Jesus is the main thing. You know, you take rid of the head and the body doesn't do much, does it? Like you get decapitated and the body's all over. In a sense, the head finishes things. But He's saying this, He's saying we're the body being built up in love of Christ. What that means is that we are Christ in this, and that when you and I, the church, are a body together in the world, we are Christ in the world. Like His love is made known through us, in us, as He is head. Anyway, let's move on from there to where we're getting. So come to the end of the chapter, back to where we were, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So this one thing that we're to know, His love, leads us to the one thing that we're to do. If we are looking for something useful in life, it would be this one thing, to love each other. That's what he would call walking in the way of love. It's what Paul would call living a life worthy of the calling. It would be to love each other. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at what loving each other looks like in the list that Paul has here. in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and even into chapter 6. He has like a list. And as you're looking at the list of all the things he's going to tell us about the way we should speak, the things we should do, the attitudes that we should have, it's not an exhaustive list. I mean, the Word of God has got a whole lot of other stuff that you could add to this. But as you go through this list of chapter 4, 5, and 6, I want to tell you this, because I've been through it in prep for this, but also in the past, it's exhausting. Not exhaustive, but exhausting. Like it really is. If you start going through and starting to think, man, so Paul says, if I want to have a life that matches the life I've been given, if I want to walk around and around in circles completing this life way of love that he's gifted to me, then I just got to figure out the list. And so Paul gives me a list. And there's stuff he tells me to stop saying, and stuff he wants me to say, and stuff to stop doing, and stuff he wants me to do, and attitudes he wants me to get rid of, and new attitudes to have. And I want to tell you that if you nail down this list, especially over the next few weeks, and you knuckle down and you work hard and do something useful with your life, you will be exhausted. Because it's a full list. And there's a whole lot of stuff in there that I just feel useless at. Every now and then there's something like, oh, I like that. I'm drawn to that. And then I can see the fault of that in others because I'm good at that, but, you know. But then there's this other stuff. You just go, man, I don't even want to read that right now. But what's been helping me is this thought. What if in the list, big long list, what if there's just one thing? What if there's one thing? And that one thing is that we would love each other. So let's have a look at how that might work. Today we're going to look at deeds. So chapter 4, verse 28. This is our verse of the day. Here it is. Read it with me, okay? Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their hands that they may have something to share with those in need. I want you to read it with a bit more passion this time, now that you've seen it. Let's work on that useful word because it's a goodie, isn't it? Okay. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their hands that they may have something to share with those in need. It's a great verse, isn't it? It's one of a list, and we could pick anyone, but I wanted to choose one of the sentences that was about doing. Next week, we're going to think about speaking. The week after, about our attitudes. But today, we're not going to do the whole list of all the doing things. We're just going to do this one. But in this one, I think you're going to see that there's really still just one thing, to love each other. So we look at this, and I was trying to think out, how would you write this? Like, how would you help Paul out? Because sometimes, you know, it's not so clear what he's saying. Could we make Paul's words a bit clearer? And I was thinking, well, actually, you can't really, but I gave it a go. It means you've got to stop stealing stuff and stop trying to get something for nothing. Don't be so lazy and useless. Start working and work hard. Do something useful with your life. And then you just might find that you have something left over to give to others instead of take from them. And you may even help somebody in need. Like, it actually does say that. Like, if you flog stuff that doesn't belong to you, whether that be money, time, product, reputation, whatever it is, if you're a thief stealing stuff, taking from others, Paul is saying that you've got to stop it. Right? Is there any disagreement with that? Like, because he said it, isn't it? Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer. It's pretty clear. Okay, next part. But must work, do something useful with their own hands. Man, because here's what the thief is doing when we steal stuff. We see something someone else has got that they actually own, possibly that they've even earned or have the right to, and we want it for nothing. So we do something useless by taking it. And so, well, the good thing is what Paul's doing is he's not just saying a prohibition. So the first one is a prohibition, which is going, you who steal, stop stealing. But he gives that same person some instruction, which is a good thing, isn't it? He's saying, well, what are you going to do with your time now that you're not stealing stuff? Well, actually, use it to do something useful. Work with your hands. The idea would be to get working hard. Don't be so lazy, getting something for nothing and doing damage to others. Get something for something. Work hard. And I think it's good. I mean, it's like I was brought up, taught you should work hard. I think it's a good thing. We're taught to not steal stuff. Yeah. But then it says this, that they may have something to share with those in need. I think that's great because it's sort of a soft end to what Paul says. It's like the encouragement. So if there's a prohibition, stop stealing, and there's an instruction, start working, and then there's an encouragement at the end, which is going, you know what, you might have something that you can then share with those in need. You might be able to be generous. So in a way, you could sum it up and just going like, stop stealing, work hard, be generous. That's the list. And that's a good list. It really is. And I don't want to take away from this what it might say to you personally, because God's word is powerful. And if you are taking stuff that doesn't belong to you, God's word would say to you, stop it. And if you're lazy, God's word would say to you, do something useful. And if you're selfish, God's word would say to you, be generous. But I don't think it's the main thing it's saying. God can take that word and he can use it in your life today. But what's he saying to us, his family today, in this prohibition, this instruction, and this encouragement? Well, what's the fourth line say? What does it say? That they. That's an important word in the sentence. It's not a list. This was not written as a list. There's something more going on here that Paul wants to know. And some of you already know it. You already see it. But that they, it's this little Greek word called hina. And it means with purpose. It's the idea that there's a focused reason for this instruction. The prohibition and the instruction and the encouragement have a purpose. They have a reason. And the reason's actually found in the encouragement. You see, when we look for the list, I think we're looking often to become useful or to fix things. And so we go, man, that person who's dishonest, who's a thief, we want to see them rehabilitated into an honest life. And so the prohibition needs to stand. And that's like our focus. Or the person who wants something for nothing and lazy needs to do something useful with their hand because we want to have a good work ethic where we become contributors. And that's a good thing. And then the generosity, seeing the need of others and going, I've got surplus, I can help, and we give to them. That's a good thing, and that helps meet the needs of others, and it does demonstrate love. But the hina, the that they, is what's key for the whole thing. And this is what it is, that somebody over there is in great need in the community. Might be in your street, in your church, in your family. They're in great need. And if over here I'm closed to seeing the need because I only see my own need and I see my need in a way that I want what's best for me with the least effort, and so I go and take what I need for nothing. I'm a thief, you know? What would it look like that instead of being self-focused of what's the best I can get out of life for me at the least effort, what does it look like to be transformed, to be somebody who stops that, moves into a space of usefulness, if you like, working with my hands, not for the purpose of reformation from stealing, but with my eye on the prize, if you like. Hina, that they, so that I might be able to work hard so that I actually end up with something that I then go, wow, you need this, and we give it on. You see, because I think we get through the sentence and sometimes we do this. We go, stop stealing, stop whatever's the wrong thing. Start doing the right thing. So I do that. So in this case, stop stealing, I start working hard, and now I'm a better person. Now I'm useful. I'm a contributor, you know? And I'm not nicking stuff, and I'm working hard and contributing to society. And that's as far as we get. But that's not what he's saying here. He's going, oh, no, the hina. That you might then go and give over here. So sometimes the next layer is we get to here and we go, oh, yep, I shouldn't get something for nothing, so I stop stealing, feel guilty about that, feel motivated to be a useful person, work with my hands. Oh, now I have all that I need. Oh, I've got some surplus. What shall I do with that? Oh, there's a needy person, and I'll be generous. And we still miss the point. Because the stop stealing and the work hard was so that, hina, I might be generous. What is that about? Well, in the context of Ephesians, it's love. It's saying, if you are the person who has issue right now, whatever that might be, it's dysfunctional to you and to others, it's damaging, whatever that is, the thing that needs to shift in you is the hina, is the so that you live so that you might love others. Where does that come from? And it's the same stuff we've been looking at. The thief here gets busted. And the one that busts them knows all things and all about them. And it's the one that's provided for all their needs so that they don't need to nick stuff. And they suddenly realize that there's a God who loves them and who forgives them and who's with them wherever they find themselves. And that love that they have received is the hina with which they love others. I think of that story, you know, have some of you either read or seen the movie or musical Les Miserables or Miserables? Yeah. And some of you know the story, you know. So there's this guy, Jean Valjean, and he's a thief. He steals stuff. He steals stuff. Now, here's the thing. Before we judge the people that steal stuff, did you know whenever there's something broken and dysfunctional, there's always a story behind that? You know that, eh? You know there's a story behind your dysfunction? And so Jean Valjean, the reason he's a thief is because they're in poverty and his family are hungry and he steals bread for his family. So before we judge Jean Valjean as a thief, we need to know a story. But he's still a thief. And he gets put into prison and he does hard labor. And he comes out of prison, not reformed, told to do something useful. He comes out further damaged, further broken. So that when this bishop takes him into his home, he, instead of just receiving the kindness, at night when the bishop goes to bed, Jean Valjean goes through the house and steals all the silverware into a sack. And he's leaving. And he gets caught by the police. And he gets brought back to the bishop's house. And the bishop forgives him. The bishop shows him love. The rest of Les Mis' story, the rest of Jean Valjean's story, is that as he seeks to do something useful with his life, there's still like this burden and complexity of what's going on and who he is, but we do see something in his life. Because of the love and forgiveness he receives, he becomes this incredibly generous person, loving others. That's the transformation of love. So if you think about in your own life, what is it that might need transforming right now? Might be a deed that needs to have this whole so that go on. This hina go on. It's not going to happen because there's a prohibition that makes you feel guilty and you need to change because you don't have the power to change. And it's not about being useful and just filling your time up with being good and better. And it's not even at best about somehow trying to find something extra in your life to give away to others. It's a transformational story that's really hard to actually plan. But it's possible as we would receive his love and allow him to love us and forgive us for us to start to see others through his eyes. Change can take place. I'm whether to share this with you, but I'm going to. So here we go. Deep breath, everybody. No, me. So about 12 years ago, I realised I had a stealing thing going on over here. I wasn't stealing stuff, by the way, but I had a stealing thing going on. And a part of my life that was very broken and dysfunctional and damaging to me. And indirectly, because of what that did to me, it would cause damage to others. And I was out of Hamilton at the time in another place, in another environment, and been able to like relook at life. And one of the things that happened while that time was away was that it was like God turned the spotlight on that thing in my life. But in a remarkable way, when he did that, it was very loving and gentle. And it came out of some really positive things that talked about what life could be like without the dysfunction that first got my attention. And then what I had to do with the stuff was to actually just come and let God love me over that and forgive me over that. And what was remarkable with that is that then as I dealt with that, that not only enabled me to move to a place of being able to love those around me better who were in my circle, but it changed how I saw everybody else. The brokenness here made me realize that instead of judging that person at distance, it gave me compassion and heart for them, realizing that their brokenness had a story too. And I was reading this just the other day, and it sort of spoke to me about that thing, that what we have experienced in love and His forgiveness helps us to see the rest of life differently and want to love others. And it's from Dorothy Day. Some of you might have read some of her stuff. She was a radical based in Staten Island, America, back in like 1920s, 30s, and she went through the Great Depression and into the wars. And she's just an amazing person of faith who loved Jesus. And she'd chosen to see in everybody's face the face of Jesus. And that's how she would live her life. And she did some radical things. She was in prison quite a few times for standing up for justice for those that were the marginalized. And she set up these workers' houses for street people to be able to live in and experience dignity and be loved by God. And I love what she says about how she learned to see others. And some of it was about her seeing herself first. She says this: love and ever more love is the only solution to every problem that comes up. If we love each other enough, we will bear with each other's faults and burdens. If we love enough, we are going to light that fire in the hearts of others. And it is love that will burn out the sins and hatreds that sadden us. It is love that will make us want to do great things for each other. No sacrifice and no suffering will then seem too much. Yes, I see only too clearly how bad people are. I wish I did not see it so. You ever feel like that? Like you can just see the bad that's going on in the world? It is my own sins that give me such clarity. Think about that. Sometimes we don't see it that way, and we just make judgment, and we've been on this path too long, and we think we're good, and we look at others and we make judgment on them without knowing their story, but without also going, oh, that's right, clarity of my vision comes from how I see myself. It is my own sins that give me such clarity. If I did not bear the scars of so many sins to dim my sight and dull my capacity for love and joy, then I would see Christ more clearly in you all. And I love this last part. I cannot worry much about your sins and miseries when I have so many of my own. Like that, for some of you, you have leadership roles here in this church. For some of you, you are parents of families. And sometimes we're worrying, aren't we, about the broken pieces and the people around us. I'm not just talking about the hurting pieces, but the actual dumb things that people do, the sinful things, the habits that people keep on going back to. I cannot worry much about your sins and miseries when I have so many of my own. I can only love you all, poor fellow travellers, fellow sufferers. I do not want to add one least straw to the burden you already carry. When I was in the state 12 years ago of this brokenness in me, I went to a friend, a very close mentor, and I said, this is what's going on in my life, and it's a mess, and I'm on the edge of like experiencing God's forgiveness and love in it, but I don't know what to do with it. And you know what that person was like? They were like, me too. I'm like, really? And they were like, yeah, let's journey this together. They're so powerful to be loved by that person who understood. They weren't going, yeah, that's right, that's really bad, let's fix that. They're going, I can be a fellow traveler with you. I do not want to add one less straw to the burden you already carry. My prayer from day to day is that God will so enlarge my heart that I will see you all and live with you all in his love. So I know, you know, today we're meant to be talking about the deeds we do in love. We could go to the list. We could think the things that you need to stop doing, the things you need to start doing. But I want to encourage you as to the reason why the hinna, so that love might be shown. So that love would be shown. And where does that come from? It comes from being loved. And at that moment, suddenly, we are empowered to be a fellow traveller with others. Being able to see Christ in them, but also see our own brokenness in them, and to love them as Christ has loved us. I believe that God's love is at work in us here at CBC, helping us to become this journey of love, this way of love. And so I just want to finish off with this thought for you, just a, like, I guess a word, I don't know, to describe what I see happening here, which surprises me. Last Sunday, what was our theme? I've heard it all before. Remember that? Yeah. Or no, was it? I heard you the first time. And we're back on like love again. Here we go. We're on love again. God loves us. We know that. Campbell's been saying that for the last year and a half. And so we were back there again last week, weren't we? And I've heard some of you have told me. It's time that we got on with the stuff, like how do we do that? How do we love each other? Let's get on with the practical side, you know, because we get that he loves us. But I want to tell you what happened here in this square room last Sunday, okay, as how I saw it, not just on the day, but the stories I've heard since, because this is important for us as a church. Yes, we've been camped on God's love a long time. And every now and then we dabble into what does it look like to love others, and then we keep on retreating back to, but he loves us. And we're even doing it today. So as we do that, here's what I saw last Sunday. Unplanned, unprompted by human, but I think God at work by his Spirit and his word in his people. Is last Sunday was an amazing day here once we got over church. And we'd done the, I've heard you the first time, yes, God loves you again. When we got over that, but that love, you know what it did for us last Sunday? When we stopped in that moment and we considered that one thing, he loved us, I saw that free us and empower us to love each other. And some of you might not have been givers or receivers over that, and I don't, you know, maybe you will be today. But last week, there were dozens of people in this room who were giving and receiving love without being asked to or told to or prompted to, motivated to. But I think just because they knew they were loved by God. Some of you were going up to each other and having warm embraces and saying these words, I love you, to each other. Some of you are listening carefully to the other and then saying, let me pray with you right now and praying for that person. Some of you are moving out of your comfort zone and saying, we need to do a meal together, and you've arranged hospitality to come over the next weeks. It was like, I was hearing stuff right through on the day and then the next day, and then it staffed me on Thursday and then more stuff on Friday about people who were just seeing somebody else and moving towards them with words of encouragement, with prayers for healing, with words to lift up and build up in love, like Ephesians says. And we weren't even there yet. And as a church, suddenly it was like we were loving each other last Sunday. Now, if you were one of the ones last Sunday who received love, and if you were one of the ones last Sunday who was giving love, got one question for you. Who was loving last week? God was, because that's what he's about. And that one thing that we should do, the useful thing, love each other, that's not even our thing. That's his thing. But he goes, as I love you, you get to be part of this cool thing. As I love you, my love is going to flow through you and we're going to love each other. Let's just pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your great love for us. And even right now, would you speak to us? What is it, yeah, that you want us to stop? What is it you want us to do? How is it that you want us to respond? But more than all of that, Lord, why? So that we might love. Help us to be kind and compassionate, forgiving one another, just as in Christ you forgave us. May we follow your example of love. May we walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave his life for us. Just keep doing your work. We want to like step into that. We want to be useful. We want to do the right thing and all that. But we just ask that more than that, that we will allow you to love us and love through us. May we this week see others with clarity because we see ourselves, and how much we're forgiven will stir us to forgive others, and how much we love will stir us to love others. And may we just walk this journey this week as fellow travelers and sufferers who love each other. We pray this in Jesus' name.